Good morning. Nice to see you folks this morning. What a joy and a delight to be here and to sing the praises of the Lord. My gratitude to the praise team for their ministry this morning. It just spoke to my heart, and I trust it did to yours. I also felt that it was uncannily close to some of the theme in my message, and thought, wow, somebody must have been looking over my notes and study time and communicated to them what to share with us this morning. Well, getting right into what I plan to speak on this morning, it's found in the book of Acts and chapter 16, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. Acts chapter 16, as many of you of the early church, as the apostles Peter and the apostle Paul took the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ out from Jerusalem and out into the regions round about and then into the far off regions, ultimately, as our text helps us to understand, into Europe. And the results are us being here because of the moving of the Spirit of God. So, it's really not so much about the Acts of the Apostles. It's really a book that describes the working of God's Holy Spirit in the lives and in the ministry of individuals who had surrendered themselves to the Lord for his use. So that's where we're kind of starting off this morning. But before we get into the text, I think we need to pray and invite God to fill me and fill us, that we might experience his thoughts and his moving in our minds and hearts. So join me as we pray. Father, as we sang this morning concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and Lord, we are desperate for you. I am desperate for you. Lord, I sense so much my inadequacy and inability to be a vessel that you would use. But Lord, I surrender myself to you, and I ask that your Holy Spirit would fill me, would bring to my remembrance the things that you have taught me and that you want me to share. I pray that you would keep me from saying things that are unimportant or distracting from your word. And I pray, Lord, that each of us would be recipients of your truth this morning, that the Holy Spirit would guide us in your word, would teach us your word, and then would be pleased to take what you make clear to us and Lord, to use it to transform us, to change us, so that we would live out your word as individuals, as a people of God, and as a church, Lord. So we surrender ourselves to the filling of the Holy Spirit as best as we know how. And God's people said, amen, amen. So I'd like to read a little bit before we get to the main text this morning from the book of Acts. And so I'm going to move into chapter 15, just a little bit. To give you an idea of the setting, the Apostle Paul has gone out on a missionary journey, and he has, there's been about 2 years that has taken place, and he hears about some struggles that the churches are having, basically because some Jewish zealots, when they see some of the Jewish people becoming Christians and the gospel going to the Gentiles, they figure that they will communicate to these Christians that who have a Jewish background that they need to be followers of the law of Moses, and that when Gentiles become Christians, they can't really be saved until they submit themselves to the law of Moses, including circumcision, and then that they would have to follow the law, the teaching of the law of Moses, in order to be assured that they're Christians. So the issue was, should a believer have to submit himself to the law of Moses and keep the Ten Commandments, keep all of the feasts and the sacrificial system of Judaism? And it was a critical question. And a lot of people were susceptible to it. They wanted to live for Jesus. They wanted that assurance that, you know, they were right with God. And so this teaching came along from some very celebrated and knowledgeable teachers of the law. And so there was a struggle in their hearts and in the church. And Paul just rallied to the cause and absolutely not. And so they gathered together a group of the leaders of the church, and they discussed this. And Peter shared how that God had worked through him amongst the Gentiles and gave some credible evidence to the reality of God blessing Gentiles because they simply believed in Jesus. They trusted Jesus as their Savior, and they were gloriously saved, and God gave visible evidence to the apostles that he was including them in the same entity that he had now started with the Jewish converts. And so this is known of as the Jerusalem Council. And so they wrote a letter from this council, and they decided to distribute it to the churches. And basically we find the letter in chapter 15. It's called the Jerusalem Decree. And verse 22 says, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Now here's the letter. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Well, you can understand the background of this. Can you imagine the Gentiles who have been, you know, brought up in a culture where eating animal blood and stuff like that and things that would be totally unclean to Jews, when the Jews got saved, they'd be invited into a Gentile home and they would see this liberty that the Gentiles seemed to have to continue to eat those meat, and they would be offended, and it would cause an unnecessary friction between the two groups. God was bringing them together. So Paul and Barnabas brought this letter, this decree, and said, look, out of love for your brothers who have a strong Jewish background, it's not going to hurt you to no longer eat the things that you used to eat. But out of deference for your brothers in Christ, you know they'll be offended. Don't eat it when they're around so that you don't cause them to stumble. That's what love does. I remember when I was in Bible school, I was in my second year of Bible school. My first year of Bible school, I showed up with, you know, hair all over the place, full beard and, you know, long full beard and long hair. And so I had my hair cut to go to class, the first class Monday morning, but I kept my beard. Well, I trimmed it maybe an inch or two. And my second year, the rule of the Bible school was that there were no beards. But I got in on a kind of a grace period because one of the seniors, I was in the freshman class, one of the seniors had a skin condition and he had to allow his beard to grow a certain length. So they kind of sat on their hands and, you know, they didn't say anything until one of the grads who was in the pastorate contacted the school and said, look, this guy is graduating. When he graduates, you make sure you tell those freshmen that there are no beards. That's our policy in the Bible school. So during the summer, one of the teachers came and he opened up his Bible. And he said, I want to talk to you a minute, Russ. And he said, you know, there are things in the Bible that we're allowed to do, but we don't have to do them. If we don't do them, we're not going to be any less spiritual than if we do them. If we do them, it's not going to make us spiritual. They're just things that we're allowed to do. I said, yeah, I understand that. It showed me in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans chapter 12, certain foods, you know, I totally understand. Okay. Well, he said, you know, the rule of the school is no beards. Oh, that's where you're going. Okay. So, you know, I prayed about it and I listened to his counsel and I said, you know what? Having my beard is not going to make me any more spiritual than not having my beard. It's not going to limit me in any way. So I went ahead and I shaved and nobody recognized me. They didn't know who I was. I went to camp that summer and talked to some people and they were looking at me. They were just, oh, Russell, that's you. So that's the issue here. Out of love, so that it doesn't cause anybody to stumble, we'll defer from doing that. So Paul's taking the letter. And so then he has this idea, and you look in verse 35 of chapter 15. They make it up to Antioch. They spread around, and they teach and preach the word of God with many others. And historians tell us they were there for about 2 years. And then verse 36 says, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. So about 3 years before this, the Apostle Paul had finished his first missionary journey and had established churches across. Can we have that up? Maybe not. Anyways, he had established some churches in what's known of as Turkey, in north of Israel or Palestine. And so he has this idea, let's go back and see how they're doing. Communication was not like it is today. So he comes up with this idea to do that. Verse 37 says, now Barnabas, remember, they're co-workers. They've been used of the Lord in effectively sharing the gospel. People in these other cultures, although some of the cities did have synagogues, in other words, they had Jewish people, for the most part, the gospel was starting to go into the Gentile culture. And so Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, which is over here. Okay, they're up in, there's Antioch up in the corner. There's Antioch where this started. Barnabas came down to Cyprus, but the Apostle Paul is, my battery's gone. The Apostle Paul works his way up over, heads north and east. And so it says here that, but Paul, so verse 38, he insisted that they shouldn't take John Mark, and he gives the reason why. Verse 39 says that the contention was so sharp, they parted from one another. To godly men, to spiritual men, mightily used of the Lord, had a difference. And it was such a great difference that they split. Now, we don't know much about what happened with Barnabas. We do know that John Mark, several years later, when the Apostle Paul was in prison, he wrote to some of his colleagues and encouraged them to send John Mark to him, to minister to him, when he was in prison because he said John Mark is profitable. We also have a gospel in our New Testament that was written by this man, John Mark. So Barnabas, although we don't read about him much in the book of Acts, we do read about him from Paul in 1 Corinthians, but it seems that he takes a background position now. He's no longer in the forefront. And God has his purposes, his reasons for that, and we'll find out when we get to eternity why that was. We don't know, but we do know that there was a contention over this young man, John Mark, who started out strong, but for some reason turned around and left. And probably left Paul and Barnabas in a very difficult situation. Because it was serious enough that Paul said, no, we can't take them. We can't run the risk. We are going into deep water and we can't run the risk of him not coming to the call and ministering the way he's supposed to. So they split up. Verse 40 says, Paul chose Silas and departed. Now, I want you to notice here, so now Paul is teaming up with a man called Silas. It's interesting to note that because when we get to chapter 16, verse 1, the focus is going to be on Paul, but we always have to remember that the Apostle Paul is always working with a team. He's always working with people. Even though the scriptures often singles him out, in the background, just right close to his elbows, are a bunch of guys who have joined up with him. And that's important for us to know this morning. So it says here, Paul chose Silas, departed, being commended by the brethren. So the church at that time recognized that God's hand was on Paul. They commended him and Silas to the ministry. God keep him, bless him, use him, strengthen the churches. And so Paul sets off in verse 41 says, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now we come to chapter 16 in verse 1. And it says, then he, Paul. But we know that Silas is with him. He came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. So we're introduced to this disciple with the name of Timothy. He's the same Timothy to whom Paul wrote two letters. His last letter was 2 Timothy. He wrote 1 Timothy, and it was directed to Timothy, who was ministering on his behalf in Ephesus, and it gave to him an outline of this is how the church is to be structured. If you want to know how a church is to be run, read 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy, the last epistle many believe that the Apostle Paul wrote, was also written to Timothy. And it's a wonderful letter of encouragement and challenge written to a young man, well, maybe not so young, but who, and we'll get to that in a moment. Let's go on the text. So we learn here that Paul came to Derbe and Lystra. Behold, a certain disciple was there. A disciple is a learner or follower, exclusive learner, an exclusive follower of Jesus. That's what it is implied by the word disciple. It's someone who learns about Jesus so that they can follow and become what Jesus is like. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, just prior to his ascension, he said, go into all the world and make disciples of many nations. That's the calling of the church. That's the commission that we have, is to make disciples. So we want to know, what does this text tell us about a disciple by the name of Timothy? We can maybe learn something from it as a church or as individuals in a church. So it says, he was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. Isn't that interesting? Here's a Jewish woman, and we turn to 2 Timothy, we'll go there now just to see something about what Paul says to Timothy about his mother. It says in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, as Paul is writing to him, Paul is aware that he's likely going to be put to death. And so he writes to this man by the name of Timothy. In Acts chapter 16, he's probably about 18 years old. In 2 Timothy, he's probably about 40 to 45 years old. And Paul writes to him and he says, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you." That's what a disciple is. A disciple has genuine faith. It's not faith that is spurious. It's genuine. It's focused on the person of Jesus Christ and who Jesus is and what Jesus did. That's the faith that Timothy had. How about you this morning? Is your faith genuine? Oh, I believe. Believe what? Well, somebody said, I believe what my pastor believes. Oh, well, what does your pastor believe? Well, he believes what the church believes. Well, what does the church believe? Do you know what you believe? Is your faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross on your behalf? Is that where your faith is? Or is it just in what you know about Christianity? True saving faith, genuine faith, is a trust, a commitment to the person and work of Jesus Christ. By the way, he's alive today. He did die on the cross, no doubt about it. And he was buried. But on the third day, he rose again. And so Jesus Christ is a living Savior who can save when you put your trust in him. So he says in verse 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." So one of the things we learn about Timothy is that he was converted. He put his trust in the person that the Old Testament was teaching about. His grandmother and his mom, all they had was the scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And from the Old Testament, they established a foundation upon which his life as a young child was based. He learned what it was to have the knowledge of the true God. But until he heard the gospel, he didn't really understand what it was pointing to. The Old Testament was pointing to a coming Savior, a coming Messiah who would die for our transgressions, who would pay the penalty of our sins. And when he heard about Jesus, that's it. That's the one. That's the completion. And so he embraced Jesus as his Savior. Now he had this foundation of Old Testament teaching. He was rich in it because of what his grandmother and mother taught him. I didn't have that privilege. I never had the privilege of having a mom or a dad who took the scriptures and opened them up and read them to me, explained them to me. Some of you have children. The challenge to us is, as parents, to follow that example and to teach our young children at the earliest possible age, even when they're still in the womb. One of the teachers that I was privileged to have at Bible school told me that when his first child, when he learned that his wife was pregnant, he began every day reading scripture and addressing his unborn child on the basis of scripture, communicating scripture. And so that became a part of his regular routine. And so when he was born, just carried that on and kept teaching the word of God and sharing the word of God with his child. Good example to follow. As a matter of fact, it's necessary in this day and age, especially for us to do that, to make sure that the children that are in our charge are exposed to the Word of God. Doesn't guarantee their salvation, but it gives them a good foundation. It gives them direction and guidance. So we go on, and I wanted to say something else about Timothy from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, because he goes on in verse 6. So Timothy was, he was converted, but he was also challenged. At this time, he's probably in his early 40s. And in verse 6, the Apostle Paul says Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, a sober mind. And so the Apostle Paul had to challenge Timothy. Even though he had that godly upbringing, even though he had a relationship with Jesus Christ, and it was probably through the ministry of the Apostle Paul that he came to the knowledge of Christ, because in each of the letters, Paul opens up and addresses Timothy as his son in the faith. And yet, years later, he needed to be challenged. Needed to be challenged, Paul said, to stir up the gift of God which is in you. What could he be referring to? Well, he's talking about a spiritual gifting that every single believer in Jesus Christ receives the moment that they are saved. You can read about it in Romans chapter 12, 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There the Apostle Paul uses the analogy of a human body, comparing it to the body of Christ. How that every part, every member of our human body has a specific function to do to help the whole body operate well and healthily. Even a little finger, which seems so insignificant, is crucial to the well-being, the functioning of the human body. And he says that's the whole thing about having spiritual gifts, is that the body of Christ, everyone possesses a gift. And when it is being functioning, the body is nurtured and built up and is strengthened. I'm sure that there are some believers here this morning that have been saved for the same amount of time that Timothy had been saved, and yet they have no clue what their spiritual gifting is. And yet the Bible makes it very clear that every single believer has at least one spiritual gift. You weren't born with it. We're not talking about talents. And there are lots of talents in this church. But when those talents are matched up with spiritual gift, like, for example, the ministering that was taking place this morning, imagine just for a moment with those talents being empowered by the Spirit of God through the gift of encouragement. Imagine if they're singing with the gift of exhortation and encouragement. What happens is we're not just hearing nice song, nice music. We're being ministered to, and the church is being built up, and we're encouraged and strengthened in who God is and our relationship with God. That's what happens, and that's what happened this morning. Because some of these believers who were up here surrendered themselves to the Spirit of God so that He could use their gifting along with their talent. So, like Timothy, every single believer needs to be challenged to discover our gift and to deploy our gift. Not once, 35 years ago, but today. The call is for the church and all of its members to allow the Spirit of God to fill them and work through them. Timothy is a wonderful example. As a matter of fact, Paul says to Timothy, he challenged him, and he says when he's 40-something years old, he said, be a mark of the believers in love and spirit and purity. He goes on and lists all these things. Be a mark of the believers. If you're here this morning and you're middle age, you fall into that bracket. And the Apostle Paul, the Word of God, God the author of the Scriptures, is challenging you to be a mark of believers so that people can look at your life, listen to your words, and they can say, you know what, I want to be like that person. Imagine somebody saying that about you. I've heard it said. I was working in a camp one year, and the wife of the camp director, she led in the music and that. And I heard some girls came up to her and said to her, Claudette, I want to be like you. Imagine how that girl, she was all like taken back, but that's exactly what this is all about. God has equipped you with an ability that you weren't born with, that you can't go to the corner store, you can't go to Bible school, you can't go to seminary, you can't go to church and pick it up. It comes through your having put your trust in Jesus Christ and surrendering to Him and allow Him to develop and to display that gifting that He has given you. It's your responsibility to find it out. And it's our responsibility as a church to give you all the tools necessary for you to discover your gifts. And we are more than happy to do that. If you want to see a couple of pastors and elders fall over backwards, come and say, I believe God wants me to discover my gift. I'm a Christian. I put my trust in Jesus Christ and I want Him to use me. Could you help me? We'll fall over backwards. Well, no, maybe not. Let's go back to Acts 16. I haven't even looked at my notes. So what's the first essential of a church? Workers. Workers. Not shirkers. Workers. Devoted workers. Enabled workers. That's what the church needs. I always say, well, you know, yeah, sign up and, you know, you can, well, no, what we're looking for is people whom God has entered into their life and wants to work through their life. It's like God is on His tippy toes inside your life, just so excited and anxious. Not a good word to use about God, but He's excited because of He knows what you can do for His glory if you'll only let Him. We sang a little bit earlier about how that God walks with us. No. Better than that. God walks in us. God is living within inside of each and every believer. That's where His dwelling place is. God's dwelling place is not in temples made with hands, but in the body of believers. I know it's humbling, maybe shocking to some. But that's the reality. That's why our lives should demonstrate the presence of God. We should be more and more conscious of the presence of God because He's living in us. We don't come to church to experience God. We wake up in the morning to experience God. Acts chapter 16 tells us that he was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. Now that's important for us to know. Because the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us something about Timothy and about church and about ministry. It says in verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brethren who are at Lystra and Iconium. Here's this young teenager, and the people in the churches are talking about him. They see something in his life that is worth mentioning, worth modeling. And that when Paul and Silas come into town, they get wind of it. And Paul is always sensitive to hear about, and by the way, people knew that about Paul. We think of Paul of being, you know, so standoffish and stoic and all of that. But no, he had a heart for God. And when he was in a place, he was always listening and wanting to see where God is at work in people's lives. And he was open to people giving their lives for service to the Lord. And here is no exception. It says in verse 3, Paul wanted to have him go with him. So, there's a problem. The problem is, if he's going to minister to Jewish people, they live in a small town. Lystra and Derbe and Iconium up there. That's where Timothy was hanging out and was living out his Christianity. And there would be synagogues there. There would be Jewish people there. And they knew his mom was a Jewess. And they also knew that his dad was a Greek. And so the Jews would look upon Timothy as not being a Jew. Why? Where was his bar mitzvah? Eunice, did you ever have that bar mitzvah for Timothy? No, I didn't. Well, he's not Jew. Not Jewish. And so Paul, as we see a pattern, he was very sensitive to cultural sensibilities. You know, what makes this community work? What is there about this community that when we come in with the gospel, it's going to be a stumbling block to the presentation of the gospel. And there it was. And beloved, that's what happens when the Spirit of God is working in people who are willing to be used of God. He gives discernment as to what needs to take place. And this morning, I bless God. Anthony stood up in the marvelous way of his communication and told us about this new adventure that they want to see if God is in it. Isn't that awesome? English as a second language. Why, the whole community here is filled with people who would love to speak English. Yes, they're learning French, but they would love to speak English. And many of them, probably most of them, have never really understood who Jesus Christ is, other than maybe a curse word that they hear in this community. What an opportunity. God bless you, brother. God bless you. God gives discernment. And a church and God's people need to be sensitive to what is taking place in my environment where I can somehow share the gospel, because that's what I'm here for. Timothy wasn't cruising around, you know, trying to make a living for primarily. He was cruising around trying to live out Christ. And if he had to do that in the context of making a living, then he would do it that way. So now Paul takes Timothy on board. And he takes him and he has him circumcised. And so I said two things so far about Timothy. I told you that Timothy was converted, and he was converted by responding to what the scriptures told about Jesus Christ. Not about religion, what the scripture said about Jesus and what he did. And that's what brought about his conversion. The second thing we learned about him is he was challenged. Later on in life, he was challenged. But here we see the next step in his spiritual journey. The first is for him to be converted. The second is for him to be committed. Now, Paul knows he's got John Mark in the background. He's been burned. And he wants somebody who's committed. And the Holy Spirit puts a finger on, this is the issue. He needs to be circumcised. 18 years old. All right, Timothy. Here's it. If we're going to go and we're going to make inroads into the synagogue and share Christ with those who are blind but who have the scriptures, they need to know that you are a Jew. You never had your bar mitzvah. You're going to have it now. What do you think? Okay. The text probably implies that the Apostle Paul did the circumcision. It says in my Bible, he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. What is God calling you to? Converted, trusting in Christ. But what is there that God is speaking to you that causes you to take a step back? What if I was to do this? Okay, figure it out. What if you were to do it? What if God is in it? If God is in it and it's going to cost you some pain, but God is going to be glorified, isn't it worth it? Isn't a little pain worth God being glorified? Of course it is. Of course it is. So down with ourselves and up with God. And we step forward and we trust God. You know, they probably didn't have any anesthetics in those days. He would have been out of commission for probably a couple of weeks as his body healed from that simple yet strategic procedure that was effective on. But it sealed in Paul's mind that here is a guy who is willing to pay the price, and that's what it takes in ministry, beloved. If you're thinking about serving the Lord and you don't know that on the flip side of saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is that horrible word, persecution, and you're not ready to serve Him. You're just going to, as the songwriter, I think it's on the back of our bulletin, Vance Havner, it says, a lot of Christians are singing, standing on the promises, but they are just sitting on the premises. You might as well sit there if you're not willing to pay the price. But I want to tell you something. If you're willing to pay the price, God will make sure that you're healed, you're healthy, and He'll use you to His glory. Where are you this morning? Are you willing for God to use you no matter what the cost is? I mean, when you compare what He would call us to, it could never compare to what Jesus paid for our salvation. My God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus cried that cry, God answered it by saving me and promising me and you that He would never forsake us. We will never have to go through what Jesus did. In Acts chapter 16, one more point, and I think I'll end with this. It says in verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. I read about that in chapter 15. And again, basically what the decrees were was that we are saved by faith, by grace through faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary, plus nothing. No works, only grace through faith. That's it. But love your brothers. Love your brothers. Demonstrate your love by not doing things that will turn them off, turn them away. That's not what we're here for. We're here to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, so the churches, verse 5, were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So how did he do that? Well, I remember there's a team. And that team consisted of Silas and Paul and Timothy. Timothy was the inexperienced one at this particular point. He's got a good foundation in the scriptures, but he doesn't know what it is in the life of serving Christ. He doesn't know what it is, but he's got these two guys who are devoted to teaching him. He's traveling with them all over what Turkey is, and then he crosses over into Europe, into Macedonia, and we'll read a little further in verses 6 through 10 about the Macedonian call. And Timothy is being nurtured by Barnabas and Silas. This week I was challenged in a couple of ways. The first challenge came through a scripture verse, and I'd like to share it with you. It's found in Psalm chapter 71. And this is what it says in verse 18. Now, this, I believe this was God's word to me, but it could be to you as well. That's the wonderful thing about the scriptures. Nobody has a claim on it. So it says in verse 17, O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Verse 18. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. That's the next generation. Imagine. I was thinking, God, you want me to somehow have an impact on this generation, but not on this generation only, the one that's to come. Well, how do you do that? Well, you work with this generation, teach them, strengthen them in the things of the Lord, and then they take what they learn and they commit it to their generation. called mentoring. Oh, I'm not really good at that, Lord. I'm not really good at sitting down with a group of guys and telling them how they should act. No, not what you do. Just tell them your life experience. Just tell them what it was like to be a husband in ministry. The challenges that you faced raising two kids in a pagan culture, but being involved in full-time ministry. It'll bless them. It'll help them to see how it is to be a husband. I'm talking about men, because I don't think it's really good for men to mentor women, or vice versa. I don't think it's biblical. But I do think it is very biblical. As a matter of fact, when Paul was challenging Timothy in 2 Timothy, he said this in chapter 2. He said, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened by his grace. His grace is all available, always available. You never have a day that'll come your way where God's grace isn't there and isn't available for you. It's always available. I know. I've experienced it. Sorry, Michael. Doesn't like me banging on the microphone. But notice he goes on to say this, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's mentoring. That's taking what we've learned in life's experiences and sharing it with a group of men, not one-on-one, that's too scary, but in a group of men sharing, having them share their struggles and having inputs. All right, some of the gray-headed guys. Look over the congregation. See how many gray-headed believers. Some are not gray-headed because they're bald, but there are many here. And look how many young men there are. Can you imagine if God would put his hand upon you, gray-headed brother, and would call you to share what, in a context of meeting with younger men and just helping them, encouraging them how to be a husband, a better husband, a godly father. My, the church would just like strengthened. That's the word he uses. The churches were strengthened. It means they'd make muscles, be strong. What about the women? I'm glad you asked. Because in Titus chapter 2, Paul is writing to Titus, and this is what he says to Titus. He says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. This is what old guys should shoot for. Verse 3, the older women. Likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. The older women are to be teachers of good things. It's interesting, it's been pointed out, that Paul says to Titus, he's got four groups here. He's got older men, older women, and young men in verse 6. And he challenges Titus to minister to the older men, to minister to the older women, and to minister to the young men. Well, what about the younger women? How come Titus is not responsible to minister to the younger women? Because it's somebody else's job. It's the older women's job. It's the ones who maybe would have white hair. It's their job. Look, he says this, the older women likewise, that they may be reverent, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. It's there. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. See, that's an essential for an effective ministry, an effective church. It's where people see with what God has done with them and how God has equipped them, and they surrender to God to be used of God in the lives of others. Not just gathering together and sharing a warm pew on a Sunday morning, but actually intentionally getting together and discussing things that need to be discussed in the context of a small group, and sharing and listening and taking notes and taking action. Let's pray. Lord God, we sang a prayer this morning in our worship time. It was that you would minister to us from your word. We believe you have done that. We're not sure personally what that involves. We do know that you've spoken, and there are many here, Lord, who have heard your word. Lord, our prayer is that we may heed your word, that we may take it and allow you to apply it in our lives and in our several ministries and in the ministry of this church. That the church would be strengthened, that it would consist of strong Christians devoted to one another. Not exclusively. Devoted first to you and then to each other. We pray, build your church, Lord. And we'll thank you for it because we ask this in Jesus' name. And we ask it for his glory alone. Again, all of your people said, Amen.